Good morning, saints. Would you please rise with me as you have your Bibles open in your hand to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Let us read and honor God's word together. I tell you, I'm going to miss 2 Corinthians for a while. I miss preaching and teaching through it. It's just really the word of God has just shepherded my soul and taught me a lot about what I need to be doing and my motives and my heart, and be aligned to the Apostle Paul's heart in the ministry. I'm fully convinced that no man is fully adequately prepared until he reads and understands and applies these truths in his life for the challenges of ministry. It's been a great learning and sanctifying and fine-tuning experience for me, and I pray that God's Word has richly blessed you in your hearing and obedience to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 to 10 is the text for our study and hearing. This is the reading of God's Word. Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Amen. Please be seated. When I was in college, I used to have a collection of papers and tests that I got A's in. And I used to discard the papers that I got anything below a B. And I liked getting high scores. I didn't like getting low scores. There was a time in only one class I got the highest grade in the class on a curve, got an A. There was a class where I was borderline failing, so I quickly dropped it before I did fail, and then I retook it. We are often graded that way by our professors and graders, our teachers, on a scale from A to F, or sometimes on a curve. I never could quite understand why the letter E was bypassed in A to F, and just after D there should be an E, but I guess there is an explanation for it. Well, we are often graded also on a pass-fail basis. We all have to take some sort of a driving test to get our license. You either passed or you failed. You get your smog check, you pass or you fail. So we're accustomed to these grades and these tests. A test for genuine salvation could be administered on a self-exam basis, on a pass-fail basis, and could be graded by each individual. Or it could be given by a grader who is trained and skilled to determine the proper outcome of what the details may give. Or it could be determined in life situations. A person may pass a medical school, but if he had been really a sloppy student and cheated on his tests, and he is placed in the hospital and is requested to perform a task and he has absolutely no idea what he's doing, then he has just failed the test of life in real life situation. A person may pass a real estate exam, but he could just pass it through cheating, by not studying, or even have somebody else take it for him, as was the case oftentimes in these circumstances. But when he is placed into a real life situation, when he has to go to work with that license, get a listing from a customer and complying with the standards of the state and actually sealing the deal, that's entirely another story. Nancy and I had an opportunity to sell our house before coming up to the Bay Area to do a ministry. And when we sold our house, I called Tarbell Realtors, and the first person who answered the phone was a gentleman who told me later on that he had 4 years of experience as a real estate salesman. And since he was the first person who answered the phone, I just said, okay, well, can you help us sell our house? He said, yes. He came right over. He was Korean, and he immediately recognized that I was a Korean by ethnicity, and he started speaking Korean to me. He was very friendly. And so I listened, and he said, I'll take care of everything. I'll sell the house for you. He came by with a lady friend. And she also worked for the same realtor, but she wrote down the listing. She did all the legwork. She posted the listing. She found the buyer, and it found out that she did all the work to sell the house while he did nothing. And I was frustrated with the entire process because this man just talked to me and schmoozed his way into my life, and he demanded a 6% commission for doing absolutely nothing. And I found out later on that he had a verbal agreement to split the commission. He kept most of it, gave her a little bit, and she was willing to do all that work for a partial commission and did an excellent job for us by selling us our house. And then some thoughts came into my mind. Some experiences that I had while I was in seminary, while I was going through my MDiv course, I heard a rumor that there was a man who got his doctorate degree by hiring a professional writer to write the dissertation and almost bribing the chief examiner to get his degree. Now here is a man who was about to go into the ministry with a degree, a doctoral degree, the highest degree that you can get in a subject matter, going into the ministry completely based on falsehood. The rumor was that he didn't have English proficiency to ever personally write a dissertation, nor even to pass an oral exam. And then I realized that there were a lot of foreigners who would come to study, and I actually got to befriend some of them, play ping pong during lunchtime and so forth. And they were telling me they already had a dissertation in hand, ready to be turned in, and they were only first year into the coursework. I said, how is that possible? Well, it was impossible. Their English proficiency wasn't nearly there to finish such a course. It was completely a sham. It was all based on fraud. It was somebody else's work that they're turning in. They'd absolutely done no research. And yet they weren't interested in the process of learning. They were only interested in the final result of a piece of paper with a degree. And they were about to go into the ministry leading people. And I thought about this man, this real estate salesman. 4 years, he says. And he couldn't even read the thing, read the listing. He didn't know the laws of California. I don't know how he got his license to practice real estate. But here he was. He had somebody else to do it. And he believed that he could make money doing it. That's not tragic enough. I want you to consider the greater tragedy of the fact that he who comes out to fellowship in a church, he who comes to hear the word of God proclaimed in a corporate worship, would clearly fail the test of genuine faith. And that such people were not only in Corinth, but it is in every church where people gather. And Paul talked about some of these people. He talked about false brethren who were a dangerous threat to him in chapter 11, verse 26. He talked about false brethren who are stealthy and destructive in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. False brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us to bondage. How do you like that? They're purposely there to be stealthy. They're under a cloak of cover, wearing masks of hypocrisy to purposely destroy the unity and the health of the church. Our Lord Jesus warned us about the chaff among the wheat, and in the end times how he will separate the sheep and the goats in the final judgment. So the dangers of false faith and false profession is clearly taught throughout Scripture. There were false and phony priests and prophets in the Old Testament, as there are in the church. This means that there's no more dangerous place for a false believer to be than here, in the corporate gathering, where the truth of God is proclaimed, where warnings are consistently given. When they hear and they reject God's truth. John MacArthur comments about the chilling, horrifying, and terrible words that these false believers will hear on the day of judgment. "I never knew you, you evildoers. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." In Matthew 7:23. Then he adds this. In one sense, the most dangerous place for an unconverted person to be is in the church. Hearing the truth but not responding to it brings greater accountability and severer judgment. Unless you repent from your unbelief and completely relinquish any right that you think you have to judge the Word of God, you are in greater danger than those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness with their own unrighteousness of general revelation from nature and creation. Because you have a special revelation preached to you. Unless you repent from your rebellion and unbelief, humble yourself in complete surrender to Christ, you shouldn't even be here. This is a dangerous place for you. And the church was a dangerous place for these Corinthian detractors who were promoting disunity, practicing immorality, attacking genuine servants of God, the Apostle Paul. That was a dangerous place. And the fact of the matter is that sin blinds. And then after that, it deceives. And these blinded, deceived individuals would fail the test. But I want us to see Paul's heart here. He is challenging the Corinthians not so that they would fail the test, but that they would be proven and shown that they are indeed true believers. You see, only true believers can not only pass the test, it is only true believers who can actually take the test. Unbelievers won't even take it. They don't even consider the test as any viable way for them to know anything. I want us to see, therefore, the four tests that we see in this passage here that we must pass in order for us to ascertain genuine salvation. These tests will validate your faith. It'll validate your relationship of Jesus Christ, that it is a living relationship. And this test will guarantee your future destiny. Mind you, unbelievers won't take it. They'll reject it. False believers will fail each one of these tests. Only true believers will take it, and they will pass the test. May the Lord comfort your soul as you pass these tests to the glory of God. Test number one, verse 5. It is a self-test. Self-administered test. One of the toughest tests I've taken was when I was in seminary, when the professor of theology gave us 3 to 5 questions at the beginning of each lecture session, and one of the questions read like this: true or false? I have carefully, thoroughly, and completely read the reading assignment. True or false? And I pause for a few seconds here and I'm going, okay, I've read the assignment. Have I carefully and thoroughly read it? Now, flipping pages and skimming is not careful and thorough reading. And I'm thinking to myself here, I think, you know, John, you're a good student, you're a pretty faithful student, you need to give yourself a better grade here. And I'm tempted to say this is true. But then again, I know what this question is seeking. It's not seeking my own self-assessment in the way that I inflate myself, but it is really seeking if I am aware of the omniscience of God. And so I put an F there. It's false. And then I go down the list. Last question. Have you taken this test truthfully? Did you lie? And that's true. Hey, I got one right for saying that I was wrong there. You know, it is a devastating thing when you really like A's and one question you get wrong, you get a B minus or a C plus. That was given to us just about every week of 15 weeks of that semester. It was brutal. Needless to say, I pulled out a B in that class. A self-test is an internal test focusing on inner faith, inner motive, and the inner spiritual condition. We shall see the importance of external tests, but a good internal test is sufficient. It's sufficient if a professing believer is in the faith. And so Paul says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. The additional pronoun is given in the forward position for emphasis. The sense of the Greek is, you yourselves take this test. David frequently asked God to help him to have a proper heart of faith. He wrote in Psalm 26, verse 2, examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. Psalm 139, 23, David says again, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. Verse 24, and see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Here is a man who understood that his heart was deceitful. As the word of God says in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all else, and is desperately sick. Who can know it? You know, the person who says, oh, if you really search deep down in your heart, if you genuinely believe that this is true and you have a burning of the bosom, that is a validation that indeed it is true. What does the scripture say? The heart is deceitful. You ask a serious, serious question to your heart, it'll spit out a lie each and every time unless it is guided by the truth of God's word and indwelling Holy Spirit. It'll lie to you. Oh, my heart. What is John Shim like? And the heart says, oh, John Shim is a wonderful guy. He's God's gift to humanity. As a matter of fact, try to find somebody better than he. John, pat yourself on the back. That's what my heart says. I have a tendency to think better of myself than I actually am, a wretched sinner, saved by the grace of God. Oh yeah, many times I hear people say, oh, I really, really believe this. I'm a good person. Soon as they say I'm a good person, you just have to say, liar. Check your pants, because they may be on fire. Yeah. How dare you brazenly say, I'm a good person, as opposed to whom? They will always find somebody more rotten and more wicked than themselves to compare to. Sure, compare to Hitler. Not compared to God's holiness. So let me ask you this question. Do you often take this test? This internal test? Do you ask God, oh Lord, search me and know my heart? My heart is deceitful and I myself do not have the wherewithal to properly test and see what it really is like. My heart is dark, deceitful. It'll lie to me. So you test me, Lord, and see if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Now, if you don't habitually test and internally, but you have a habit of habitually testing other people's genuineness, you got a big problem. While ignoring your own responsibility to test your own genuineness, but you have a frequent habit of questioning other people, you have a big problem. Paul's challenge to the Corinthians was to give themselves a self-test to see if they were in the faith. And here they were, proud, arrogant Corinthians, questioning Paul's genuineness, his authenticity, his apostolic credentials. Does he really belong to Christ? Is he a true apostle of Jesus? It is an amazing, amazing reality that some people can actually do that, but obviously that's the case. So an internal self-test done right, exposed to the inscrutable, all-knowing, all-present, holy God, will hopefully cause all of us to fall right on our face and saying, Lord, Thou art holy. Let God be true and let every man be a liar. Objectively, our test must be based on the faith. Paul says, test to see if you are in the faith. The faith is the content of the gospel. It is the body of Christian truth. It is God's revelation. Gospel is the pinnacle and the summation of God's redemptive work. His creation, His being, salvation, all of that can be wrapped up into this word, the faith. It was once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude writes in Jude 3, that we need to earnestly contend for. Subjectively, we exercise our faith by completely trusting and relying upon the Word of God as we cling to the objective truth revealed. When we are in the faith, then we know the content of the faith, and we trust the content unreservingly. Here's a good test. This is a self-test, and it must be applied frequently. Ask yourself, do I know the gospel? Do I know the faith? Do I wholeheartedly believe the gospel? Do I believe absolutely everything about the faith, the truth, and nothing but the truth? So help me God. And do I accept no conditions or distortions of the gospel and of the faith? And I pray that you will pass with flying colors. The answer is yes. Yes, I believe. I believe in God's work, God's truth revealed. I believe in the whole Bible. I believe it. I believe it more than I believe myself, my origins, my identity, my achievements. I believe in God more than I believe in me. And I pray that that would be your answer. Paul says, or, and he gives the corollary, the contrast, do you not recognize, the term recognize there is the Greek verb epignosko. It's a compound word. Epi is the preposition. And when a preposition is attached in the forward position next to a Greek verb, to know, gnosko, and you have an intensification of that verb, do you really know? Is this an intimate knowledge? Do you not really, really know and really recognize this about yourselves? If there's anything that you must know about you, it better be an intimate union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is not how you define yourself, how you recognize yourself, that is not where you find the greatest joy of your being, there's something amiss, or there's something completely wrong with that picture. If you call yourself a Christian, and then you have no internal subjective witness of Christ's intimate relationship with you and you with Him, there's something amiss. That is not true Christianity. That is not genuine faith. The proof of genuine salvation is a living, abiding, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus said in one way that He is the vine, we are the branches. If a man remains, interestingly enough, the present tense verb, continue to abide, continue to remain. It is an ongoing, intimate relationship, one of dependence upon the believer and one of complete trust in the object of his faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, the source of all sustenance and all spiritual life. And Jesus likened to a metaphor between a vine and a branch. In a relationship, He would liken it to a good shepherd and his sheep. And Paul says it like this in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And Paul knew that his entire identity was bound up in Christ. His old identity was dead with Christ. And he is risen with Jesus Christ. And so he says, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Paul talked about his union and his communion with Jesus Christ. That is a living union and communion, and it's ongoing. Paul said in Colossians 1:27, the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is glorified now. Our hope is future, the hope of glory. And this is wrapped up in this great, incredible, mysterious union. That even Gentiles could be grafted in, into this union. That we can have an intimate, personal, abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. And our old self is gone. There is a new creation, a brand new you. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Not a reformed creature, not a reformulated old man, but a brand new man. The new creation. He's talking about regeneration. New life. Being born again. So the scripture testifies that we can have absolute assurance here and now, this side of eternity, that we are of Him. We are saved, we are regenerate, and we have an eternal destiny with Him because we have a living, abiding relationship with Him. The Bible continues to give us assurance of this, that this is not something that we choose, but it is because of God's choosing we respond in choosing Him. This is something that has begun before the foundation of the world that is unfolded in history. This is something that God wants us to recount over and over and over again so that we would epignosko, we would really know that this would be ours, an intimate knowledge, that this would give you joy and the sustenance in the midst of a chaotic, fallen, corrupt world. John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, and the testimony is this. This is the witness that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. No Son, no life. Yes, Son? Yes, life. Real life, eternal life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know. There it is, the purpose statement. So that you may know, you may really know, that you may have intimate knowledge, that you may never forget that you have eternal life. My friends, that is a direct contradiction to all the works-based religion that's out there. The Roman Catholics, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, all these works, 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 the Muslims. Everybody says, well, we cannot know for sure. That's why we have to work really hard so that we can. Because our effort is what gives assurance. That is a lie to take away anyone's joy from the one true God. No wonder these false works-based religions will never lead to the one true Savior. The fact that He has redeemed us. The Roman Catholics are so audacious that 10 years after the Reformation, when Martin Luther opposed the theological doctrinal error of the Roman Catholic Church, as a Roman Catholic himself, as a Catholic monk who has been revealed the truth and shown the truth, 10 years after that, they met at Trent, in the Council of Trent, as a counter-reformational move, and they made a declaration that anyone who believes and who proclaims that one can know for sure in his salvation, let him be anathema. Roman Catholic doctrine teaches, if anyone says that he can have absolute assurance of his salvation, let him be eternally damned. Now, how do you like that? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. How about Jesus loves me, this I think, for the Bible perhaps may disclose? No. That's not a way of passing the test. That is a failure of that test. Do you pass the self-test? Then you are ready for the next test. But if you pass that self-test with flying colors because you trust in the indwelling work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have been redeemed, that God has already saved you based on His grace, and that you cling to Him without any reservation, you fully trust that Christ is your Savior, Lord, and God. His death, burial, resurrection proves once for all that He is who He is, and the work that He has done is certain, and the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, your internal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, is a clear validation that you are in the faith. Christ is in you, and you are in Him. Test number 2, verse 6, comparison test. But I trust that you will, and the verb is, you will come to realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. So a future tense. It is Paul's hope that the Corinthians will derive at this destiny, this destination. Here they are, questioning Paul's authenticity while they should be questioning their own. And Paul says, but I hope you will pass that test. And then he says, well, you'll come to realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. A failed test is not obviously there in the Greek, but it says it's obviously clear from the context. I hope that you will come to realize that we ourselves do not. And Paul was certain about that. He and his cohorts, the very being that they exist, is because they've been called by Christ Himself to go into the ministry. C.H. Lenski writes, true believers who are able to test themselves are able to realize their own genuineness, one may hope. And they will know the genuineness also of Christ's true ministers. If they are able to detect the presence of Jesus Christ in themselves, they should be able to recognize others in whom Christ's power operates, especially those who helped to put Christ into their hearts. End quote. If you consider yourself a genuine Christian, then you will recognize that those who helped you to come to know Christ, those who helped you to walk by faith in Christ, those who helped you to grow in the knowledge of the Savior, you will recognize that they too also have genuine faith, genuine relationship, a living and abiding relationship with Christ. A false believers cannot distinguish genuine servants from fake ones. That's why they are continually perplexed, they are continually deceived, and you see why these large movements are filled with so many professing Christians, and yet they're not. Many are not. How do we know? The Word of God gives us some external tests. Well, let's pause here for a moment and think about this a little bit. Those who question the authenticity of true servants are themselves suspect and suspects to and suspects of false belief and false security. So think about what needs to happen here. This test is a comparison test. Paul challenged the Corinthians to recognize if indeed they abide in the faith and Christ abides in them and they in Christ. And then he says, I hope you understand that you will come to understand that those who came to you in Corinth and shared you the gospel and served there for a year and a half, and the works that they have done to serve you had caused you to come to realize that you are in the faith. And if you realize that you're Christians, you have to recognize that those who led you to Christ are also Christians. And if they're Christians indeed, they're sent by Christ, they must be who they claim to be, ambassadors of Christ, apostles of Christ. Therefore, how is it that you question? And the logic is flawless. It is airtight, watertight. And so we look at what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians, and we have to do a little bit more than the self-test. We have to do some comparison tests. Is it true that somebody actually led you to Christ? And you're a Christian? Then it must not be true that you have a habitual habit in your heart to question the authenticity of others while habitually ignoring the necessity to apply your own test in comparison. Is it true that while you behold the progressive growth and sanctification of others, that you sense lack of that in your own life and you question others? That is a very important comparison test here. Do you pass the self-test? Do you pass the comparison test? Are you growing in likeness of those who led you to Christ? In likeness of those who taught you to Christ? Those who are maturing you in Christ? Do some comparison. Or are you going in an opposite direction against the path that you formerly walked? It's an important test. Third test, verse 7. It's a behavior test. Behavior test, verse 7. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. Paul not only prays for the Corinthians, he tells them what he prays for. First, he prays for the restriction of sin in their lives. Every church will have people who will not only practice sin, but there will also be other people who will approve of the practice of sin. Now, this is a tough reality to accept for some of us who may be unwilling to accept such realities, but it's true. Paul says he prays not for his self-promotion or exaltation. He doesn't glory in the fact that, oh, if you find yourselves approved, that you are morally pure, that you live a righteous life, I look good because I founded the church. It's for me, guys. Please do no wrong. That's not what he's saying. Not at all. He said, not that we are ourselves may appear approved. That is not the motive at all. But here's the contrast, that you may do what is right. Since you are right in your position before Christ, because Christ imputed his perfect righteousness to you, now live up to who you are. This is who you are, right before God. Then live right. How can you, who are righteous, live in an evil way? Morally corrupt way. How can immorality be a practice? Not something that you hate and despise and you try to shun, but something that you look forward to, practicing, and is not letting go. So that's the appeal. And Paul says, I would rather be seen, I and my cohorts, be seen approved. We may even be appeared unapproved. Here are the attackers, the false teachers are saying, he's not a real genuine apostle of Christ, because Christ is powerful. His servants would be powerful. Look at him. He's weakling. Look at his appearance. It's weak. His speech, contemptible. He doesn't have any veneer of the externalities. And Paul says, look, even if that may be, I'd rather appear like that and have you practice what is right. Rather than promoting righteous living as an extension of Christ's imputed righteousness, it's hard to imagine that people sometimes promote wrong. D.A. Carson makes a comment and he says, if the Corinthians declare they have failed the test, then doubtless Paul will be humiliated. I mean, if they can't pass the self-test, they can't pass the comparison test, and they just look at their lives and they look at their behavior and they can't pass the behaviors test, they're just not saved. And if they're not saved, Paul labored there for a year and a half. He's praying for them, ministering to them, and yearning for them. He's going to arrive and he's going to be humiliated before God. Listen to what Carson says. But in that case, the Corinthians are in no position to point the finger at anyone. Could you imagine a religious atheist going around and saying, oh, you Christians are hypocrites, you are sinners, and blah, 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 blah. They are in no position to point a finger at anyone. Now, how can an atheist hate God? Atheist doesn't even believe in God. What is he hating? Some imaginative figure? And what is that? Why does he conjure up some imaginative figure that it's so loathsome that he has to hate? Why is he going around and persecuting Christians or blasting Christians if there is no such thing? Could you imagine a professing Christian who is not even a believer now pointing fingers at other believing Christians? I mean, its logic is flawless, but it is filled with irony and is dripping with irony because we know people like this. Carson says, if the Corinthians fail the test, they're in no position to point finger at anyone. But if on the other hand, they feel they have passed the test, then since Paul did all the initial evangelizing among them, he's the last person. He's the last person they're in position to condemn. Now look at that. If you are true Christians, you will not condemn or criticize those who have led you to Christ, raising you up in Christ, and preparing you to meet Christ. You know the kind of people who go to church, who are superficially involved, but they will find every reason to criticize Christians, ministers, ministries, Christianity. They will not pass the behavioral test. If you are righteous, then live righteously. Paul's prayer is that they would live righteously, to produce works that glorify God. Paul says a little bit with irony, you know, as long as you are approved of God, living in a way that glorifies God, I don't mind being appeared unapproved. That is the heart of a pastor. That is the heart of a true minister who thinks so little of himself and his reputation, and he thinks more about the spiritual condition of those whom he loves. We need to learn from that. Fourthly, there's the truth test, verse 8. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. We can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. This is not only Paul's conviction, but this also is a sign of the internal courage that Paul has. Remember Paul? He's the one who opposed a mighty apostolic leader in the Jerusalem church, Peter, face to face. And he writes about it in Galatians, because Peter was in doctrinal error. So much so that his hypocrisy of being aloof and siding with the Judaizers by pointing out the Gentiles, that somehow they are deficient in their status before Christ, he saw that as so morally repugnant and spiritually wrong, doctrinally misguided, that he had to confront the authority in the church itself, Peter, at that time. Now, do you think that he won't stand up to these false teachers and the Corinthian detractors? You've got to be kidding me. Paul is ready. When he says something like this, it is not just a declaration of his conviction. It is a sign of his courage as well. When he says, we can do nothing against the truth, that means that he is ready to do whatever it takes to bring them back to the truth. The corollary to this is obvious, that whenever we live an immoral life, whenever we cause faction and disunity in the body, it is against the truth. Truth is the greatest attribute of God's revelation to us, and it is the most important thing that we can know and to preserve. Truth can never be devoid of his Siamese twins' love. However, if truth is ignored, there is no love. Love will be distorted. It will be redefined. And any love that is not in truth is no love at all. But truth is the most important thing that we need to know and that we need to preserve and to transmit. Paul says we can do nothing against the truth. Truth often is a metonym, a substitute word for the embodiment of God and his revelation. Because God is the God of truth. He reveals, everything he reveals is true. Jesus is the embodiment of truth on earth to us. We are saved by the truth of God. We are preserved by his truth. And we are guaranteed by God's revealed truth. Paul says we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. Now let's look at this and bring this to some sort of an application or reflection in our lives. Is it true that a man is saved by baptism? Right, at this time, everybody's head should be going left to right. No preacher, it's not. Is it true that a man can go to heaven by a good church membership? No. Is it even true that man is saved by memorizing and regurgitating biblical and theological facts? No. Knowledge is necessary to come to faith, but it is not the sole basis on which we are saved. We know this. We know this. Even the demons believe that God is one and Jesus is God's Son, that he's the Savior. They know that, but they're not saved. We know this. We're not saved by baptism. Simon Magus, remember him in the book of Acts? He was baptized. Not saved. Ananias and Sapphira, they were members of a church. God punished them for lying. Is it true that all these external trappings of religion really leads us to an abiding eternal relationship with Jesus Christ and guarantee of our eternal destinies? And the answer must be a strong no. It is not true. And so when we ask, on what basis then are we saved? That very question leads us to the truth. And asking the right question will lead us to the very source. And that's the truth test. When Paul says we can do nothing against the truth, it will provoke in the mind of the hearers and readers of Corinthians, wait a minute, what is the truth? What is Paul talking about? Why can't he go outside the boundaries of this truth? Why does he limit himself exclusively to only for the truth? Why does he do that? Because he is the ambassador of truth. He serves the God of all truth. The gospel of truth has been proclaimed to them, and they must live according to that truth. There must be a truth test. You can have a sincere, deep spiritual experience and feeling, but it's not based on truth. You are damned. You are not saved. Many religious people are very sincere. They have deep and profound spiritual experiences, but they have no living relationship with Jesus Christ. There is only one Savior between God and man, that man Jesus Christ. There is no way of salvation except through that name, that person, that way, and only way, and the way is truth, and the truth has been revealed. It is exclusive. Truth yields to no one. Paul says, only the truth. You and I must be committed as Christians to the truth. If we allow pragmatism to replace truth, if we allow falsehood in the name of securing our relationship and sentimentalism in place of the truth, we not only do that at our peril, we bring down the entire church along with us. There are always people who would rather promote untruth for pragmatic reasons, relational reasons, for results reasons, whatever that may be, how wonderfully and justifiable it may be if it is not according to God's truth, it will not only not prevail, but it will cause chaos, wreak havoc, and bring many souls down to Sheol, to death, to eternal destruction. That's why truth is so important. That's why we promote it. That's why we talk about it. That's why we memorize it. That's why we teach it to our posterity. And may every minister, every spiritual leader, every parent here say the same thing Paul says. I will do nothing against the truth. And that is my life conviction. God, help me, give me the courage to uphold it. I will do only for the truth. Truth, all truth and only the truth and nothing but the truth. So help me, God. Do you pass the truth test? You want religion to be one that promotes truth and reveals falsehoods and leads you to eternal life? Or you want religion to be a pragmatic tool to make you feel good? Depending on how you answer that question, your destiny is already eternally determined. True believers will always pass the truth test. We will submit to the truth even if it costs us everything. Even if it costs us our lives. Our faith is marked by those who have gone before us who died for the truth. Are you willing to fight for it? Are you willing to die for it? Are you willing to live for the truth? That's a good test. Verses 9 and 10. Here is the summation of the four tests that Paul had given. Verses 9 to 10. This is the passing of these tests. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. Now, Paul uses the weak-strong dichotomy to bring into the forefront of the folly of the Corinthians as they prided themselves in their strength. And he brings into the forefront of the realities that Paul was being attacked for his genuineness of his apostolic authenticity by false teachers who accused him of being weak. He's weak sauce. He's nothing. He's insignificant. He can't be the genuine because he's so weak. And Paul says, we rejoice when we ourselves are weak. His joy comes from the fact that the power of God is manifested in such weak vehicles. weak specimens, in weak methodology, the methodology of the preaching of the gospel, preaching of the cross. But Paul says, but you are strong. Here is a tinge of irony. Paul wants them to be really strong, but the only way of strength is really through weakness, isn't it? When are we strong? Is it not when we are weak and Christ's strength is magnified in us? The real strength is really in human weakness and the strength of God manifested. The real strength is not human strength and Christ's diminished strength. So Paul says, we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for is another prayer topic that Paul discloses to the Corinthians, that you be made complete. The word complete there talks about restoration and renewal. It's a hapax legomena. It appears only one time in this form here in the entire New Testament, but it comes from the root which is used in the Greek culture, in the classical culture, as well as in the New Testament. In the classical culture, this word is used to talk about setting a broken bone back into place. You know how you use a tourniquet, you set it to get it strengthened? So correcting or repairing what is broken. This word here in the Greek is used by the disciples before they followed Jesus Christ as they were mending their nets, mending, to completing, to repairing what was torn, what was broken, when Jesus called them. Paul uses this word to talk about his desire, his prayer for them, that they would be fully repaired, fully restored, back to what they ought to be. That's the idea, to be made complete. That's a fantastic pastoral heart, isn't it? That he labors, he ministers, he admonishes, he implores. All these things he does so that they would be strengthened. He cares very little about how he may be perceived by other people as long as they are strengthened. They are made complete. They are restored to full capacity and strength. And so Paul says, for this reason I'm writing these things while absent. This is the very reason why he wrote 2 Corinthians. Now, this verse here, this little passage here, is a summation of the rationale why he wrote these things, specifically chapters 10 to 13. So that, there's the purpose clause, so that when present, I need not use severity. He writes this way, he appeals to them as a loving father would, even with warnings, and yes, even godly threats, so that he doesn't have to use severity. And this is what all good parents do. We appeal to our children first with words. And if they don't listen, we intensify the words. We even warn them to the point of threat. If you keep doing this, you will receive discipline. Even with a stern voice. So they get the message. And we want them to change on their own. But when they don't, there's only one recourse. It's severity. You know, I've told my wife several times, I said, look, hon, if you pick up the rod of discipline, apply it and make sure it is applied well. Why do you even pick it up when you just go tap, tap? And the child goes, hey, that wasn't that bad. And I was rebellious and I was really feisty, but I just got this. Hey, as a matter of fact, I think I can handle this. I think I'm just going to keep rebelling. You send a wrong message to their brain, to their mind, and next time they're just going to push the envelope further. So when you're going to discipline, make sure they get the message. You're not going to kill them. You're not going to bruise them. You're not going to break anything, but make sure it hurts. Now, how do you know it hurts? They scream and they cry. Now, of course, they have to be young. Little children. And the older they get, you have to keep on appealing. But notice what Paul says. These aren't physical children, they're spiritual children. Yet Paul says he is ready to apply severity. He doesn't want to, That's why he's writing the way he does. He wants them to do all these tests, these diagnoses, so that they will come approved. They will be shown approved, and they will recognize, hey, Christ is in us. We're Christians. Hey, Paul is the one who led us to Christ. He's got to be the genuine thing. These guys are lying. Why are we so immoral? Why are we divided? Let's get our act together before he comes. Paul wants to promote that. And so Paul says, I don't want to use severity. This is the reason why I write to you. In accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Paul says, I have authority and it is given by the Lord. Lord has all authority. He has entrusted to me to be the apostle to the Gentiles, the ambassador among you all. He is the one with the authority. When I use severity, it is his judgment of severity. Paul is simply a representative. And Paul says, I want to use this authority to be constructive, to be building up. And he uses that verb that points to an architectural metaphor. When you build up, you have to start somewhere and keep causing it to expand. Constructive, rather than tearing down, literally destroying. But Paul is ready to destroy. Severity. Destroy what? Destroy anything and every thought and every person that has set up itself in opposition to Christ. He is ready to do it. Now, my friends, here we have a committed, convicted, courageous servant of God who does not fear man, but he fears God. He loves Christ, and he loves his people. He loves their souls, and he is willing to do whatever it takes to bring them to the truth. And he wants to use his authority that God has given to him for constructive purposes. And Paul is pleading with the Corinthians, allow me to do that. Sometimes, though, we must tear things down in order for us to build. I've noticed something as I watch people building buildings and taking things down, like demolition. Have you noticed when they build something, they're very careful. They measure everything, they relook, double check, and they do the partial construction, and they check and double check, and they keep doing it. They're very careful about it, very methodical. Have you noticed when they take something down, they're not very careful? I saw some demolition upstairs that have to remove a part of the bathroom wall to build another wall, and they just tore it down. They didn't ask me and say, how can we tear this down? Could you give us the permission? Give us the parameters so we don't overdo it? They just tore it down. And they threw it away. Then with a clean slate, they begin to carefully build. Sometimes severity, decisiveness, is necessary to help people to build. Paul says, I'm willing to do that. I have the authority to do that. I don't want to do that. Do you get that heart? Discipline must be a final act. It is a decisive one. Sometimes it's necessary, but it's the final one. And Paul expends all of his options, appeals to them, he lovingly ministers to them, he tells them how he feels about them, but he's ready to use severity if necessary. Demolish if necessary. So before we close here, we have to ask this question. Was Paul successful? Well, the internal historical account of the New Testament, what does it say about Paul's success in Corinth? Well, we have some hint, thankfully. And in Acts, we find that Paul did successfully arrive in Corinth. And it is from Corinth where he wrote the epistle to the Romans. So we have the book of Romans because Paul wrote from there. So Paul actually went over there, and he stayed there for about 3 months. Now, I don't know how things got resolved in Corinth, but there's clear internal evidence that things did get resolved. Paul did come. Perhaps this letter actually did the work, and they policed themselves internally. They went through the test. They dealt with immorality. They brought unity within the church. When Paul came, everything was in order. Paul restored the relationships and the friendships. And Paul was at ease now to get ready to minister to other areas. Perhaps Paul had to go over there and he had to do some serious tearing down. disciplining. We don't know. But we do know by the time that Paul wrote Romans, things were calm in Corinth. Romans chapter 16, Paul lists many names, and some of the names he lists are found, of course, in Corinth. And we have no sign that the Corinthian situation was tumultuous at all. And it seems very clear that Paul finished the collection which he had begun for the saints, the poor saints in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians, and the collection project that he had. He finished that in Corinth. So that was successful. And when he wrote the epistle to the Romans, he said, I want to come by, from here to come by on my way, and I want to do ministry in the pioneering field of Spain. I want you to partner up with me in prayer and in material support. Would you do that? And so Paul appeals to the Romans in that way. And so it seems that Paul was ready to leave and pioneer in Italy, which means that things were calm in Corinth. It seems odd that Paul was ready to pioneer somewhere in brand new territory when the situation here in Corinth was chaotic. So the internal evidence points to the fact that it did work, that Paul's letter did work. God did give him the success in allowing him to taste the fruit of his labor as the seedlings grew and bore fruit. Genuine salvation was there. But this tells us a lot more about the Apostle Paul than it does about the Corinthian church. The sad thing about this is, Paul, most historians and New Testament Christians and scholars would say Paul probably died about AD 64, latest 66, during Nero's reign. We have a record of a church leader by the name of Clement, and who wrote down some historical accounts of the church of Corinth in AD 96, around the time of John the Apostle, Revelation. And he didn't have very favorable things to say about Corinth. He said that Corinth was just as immoral, and it was divisive and problematic as it was when Paul ministered there. This says something to us in historical hindsight, that we can only be responsible and we can only be effective as the Apostle Paul was in his generation, in his faithfulness. See, this entire epistle says something so much more about Paul than it does about the Corinthians. God blessed Paul in allowing him to see peace and tranquility through his labors, through his patience, through his sacrifice. Paul got to taste the sweet fruits of his labor in his day. And Paul can say from a Roman dungeon to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the race. Paul can say, I have no regrets. I have done all that I could for the glory of God. God blessed Paul in his faithfulness, in his ministry at Corinth. But a generation afterwards, the Corinthians were back to their old routine again. So it is a humbling thing for us to realize, hey, we're responsible for our faithfulness here, in our generation. There's no guarantee of what God can do in the future generation. We don't even know when the Lord's going to return. We expect Him to return any moment. And if that's the case, we're responsible for our generation. We can't be responsible for the previous generation. We can't complain about what they've done and what they've left. We can be responsible here and now. We can be faithful here and now. We can be patiently and lovingly ministering here and now to others. We leave to God. It is Christ's church. Christ said to the churches in Asia Minor, I know your deeds. He knows the church. He knows where we are. He knows who are the genuine and the fakes. He knows that some will pass the test and some won't. He knows that some will be faithful and some won't. He knows that some territories will bear much fruit and others won't. It is His church. He knows our deeds. And so, my dear friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, while we have the opportunity, while it is still day, let us labor. For the night is coming when no man can do any work. God has given us an opportunity in this day, in this moment, in our juncture of this life, here, to glorify Him. Will He allow us to taste some of the fruits of our labor for His glory? I pray that God would. that God would allow you to, as a reward of your faithfulness. But we long for the day when the Lord Jesus will return. We long for the day when we will hear His words. And perhaps maybe that's why the letter E is left out of A, B, C, D, F. Maybe it is there as a commentary to say, "Well done, thou good and excellent servant." Maybe E is there for excellence. Maybe, and I pray that the Lord Jesus would say that to all of us for our faithfulness. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Thou good because you reflect the quality of the Lord Jesus who is good. And faithful because God is faithful, we must also be. He is faithful to keep His promises, faithful to do His work, we must also be full of faith. Well done. May the Lord give you an A, E, E. One more comment. We all have A's in Christ. Yay, praise the Lord. All right. We're waiting for the graduation when we will all receive A's. Passing grade is A or an F in God's kingdom. We got all A's. I believe some will get the E in the commentary. Maybe a little plus sign after the grade. For, not for our righteousness, not for our position, not for our salvation, but for faithfulness. May you long for that moment. I do. May the Lord bless you and allow you to enjoy and rejoice in what He's doing. Father, thank You for blessing us with this incredible servant. Perhaps it is not fitting to call a servant incredible, for You are incredible. But we thank You that You have chosen this instrument, the Apostle Paul, to demonstrate to us what it means to be a spiritual leader, to be a pastor, to be a servant of God, to be a proclaimer of the evangel. We thank You for bringing to our attention of all that ministry entails. And oftentimes we're at different ends of the ministry, either serving or being served. But we all want to be faithful and grow and produce fruit that is keeping and with Your perfect will. Allow us, Lord, to daily pass the test of faith, a test of faithfulness as well. We desire not that we would be exalted, but that You would be exalted in our lives, that Your name would be magnified, that our name would disappear, that we would rather be insignificant in the eyes of the world as long as we're significant in Your eyes. Give us this perspective that the apostle had so that we may finish this race, this Christian life, this life, our life, my life, with endurance and faithfulness. Not that we would glory in ourselves, but that You would be glorified. Now would You bless Your people, allow them to taste the sweet fruits of their faithfulness, both here and now, but looking forward to the eternal bliss of Your commendation on that day of Your return. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ and His incredible grace, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship and indwelling communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who pass the test with flying colors, those who long for the graduation of our souls, and to meet our great reward, the Lord Jesus Christ, be from now and forevermore. Amen.